When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he of course didn't mean that the story was over. He just meant that his suffering was finished. And although the cross was the ultimate point of Jesus' glorification by being lifted up on the earth, it can never be considered in isolation, the cross that is, apart from the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection and the cross need to be taken together. I mean the really the cross would have been the story of the cross would have been lost to history apart from the resurrection. But the cross it is what enabled the resurrection and the full meaning of it to work its way out to us as the people of Jesus. And so, because the resurrection is such a familiar part of our gospel story, it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the place of those first disciples who discovered the empty tomb. I mean, it's just to think about, what it meant to them, what had to be dawning on them, the difficulty they had in believing what their eyes were testifying to them was true. And so, they just had a hard time accepting it, much less understanding what it meant. Now, as we read John's account, we'll see that the main elements of the story, the empty tomb, align with those in the rest of the synoptic gospels. But as with everything that we've seen in John's gospel, he has a unique perspective, and that is from almost we said John's gospel was written almost two full generations after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus would have been resurrected in 30 AD. The most likely date for the writing of John's gospel was 90 AD, so 60 years later. So I mean, that's a lot of long time for the story of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection to work its way out through the body of Christ. And that's what we find, with John, with John's account of it is from that perspective. So, for John, in alignment with all true Christian testimony, the resurrection is the immutable fact upon which our faith is based. We asked the question last time, if Jesus' body was found, would it make a difference in our faith? And that answer to that question is absolutely it would, because our faith is based on the bedrock truth that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so seeing and encountering the risen Lord, it not only began the story, but it transformed the lives and even the behavior of his followers. So instead of, being condemned as a criminal and therefore everything being lost, their master had been vindicated by God through the resurrection as both Lord and Messiah. And so the resurrection proved Jesus to be true, to be truly the Son of God that he claimed to be. Now, this fact, coupled with the soon to be poured out Holy Spirit, changed everything. Everything changed with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. Time itself changed. A new epoch, a new era, a new substance of time itself began and invaded, time and space as we know it. It changed everything about the way that humanity relates to God. It changed the nature of dominion on the earth. Who's really ruling? Even though Satan is still the prince of this world, we know there's one who, through his death and resurrection, rules over Satan in this realm, has greater authority in this realm. And perhaps most significantly, what the resurrection did is it changed the nature of humanity. New creation began. Humanity itself, those in Christ Jesus, became a new species of beings, those who were human, and yet now we are participants in the divine nature through the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. A totally new race or species of beings, because the new creation through resurrection had come, the kingdom of God had indeed arrived. All right, so given that, let's read John's account of the empty tomb, beginning in John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. All right, so all four Gospels accounts of the resurrection begin with the narrative of the discovery of the empty tomb as being on the first day of the week, okay, as opposed to the third day after the cross, which I find kind of interesting since Jesus, when he was predicting prophetically what was going to happen when they went to the Jerusalem, he would always say, I'm going to be suffer under the hands of men, but then on the third day, I'm going to rise. And so, you know, the third day was significant as far as his prophetic predictions. But to the church, what was significant was it was the first day of the week, which, of course, became the day for Christian worship. That would be what we, the Sunday, you know, the Jewish Sabbath being Saturday, the Jesus resurrection being Sunday morning. And that's why we worship as the people of Jesus on Sunday morning. I remember Bishop Moore used to say that every Sunday is Resurrection Day, not just one day a year, and that's true. You know, it's funny. It's always struck me how little attention. You know, thinking about my years spent in the church, you know, listening to teachings and different things. You know, when you think about the whole church year after year, teaching after teaching, how little amount of time really is devoted to teaching and preaching about the resurrection. I mean, yeah, it's focused on a little bit right around Easter, but we really don't have the mentality that Bishop Moore was encouraging of celebrating the resurrection every single Sunday. And that's what we should do because, you know, again, it's fundamental to who we are as the people of Jesus, the fact that he's not only risen from the dead, but we in him have become participants in his resurrection. We too have been raised in newness of life. And as we await, you know, his coming in glory. And so, you know, that's just, I think I think resurrection is one of those things in Christian life that cannot be overemphasized. It's not like you could talk about it too much. Because and I think in failing to talk about it a whole lot, we really lose a little bit of the power of the testimony just in our own lives about what it means to us to be these new creatures, to be this new species of beings, to be those who have been raised to newness of life in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he, in fact, himself was raised from the dead. So anyway, off of my soapbox for a minute, but resurrection, you know, it's so important. You know, I always wondered why, obviously the cross is an important symbol of Christianity, but where's the empty tomb imagery? You know, we need to come up with a line of empty tomb jewelry somehow. Somebody who's inventive.
That's
not even the end. There's still more to the story, right? And it's yeah.
And it really separates us from all the other religions of the world.
Absolutely, you know, it makes a huge difference. I mean, it couldn't be more essential to who we are as people of Jesus and to what we believe, and so, you know, it's something that we want to hold up all the time. So I wholeheartedly agree with the late and wonderful Bishop Moultrie Moore. All right, so you know, John here mentions that the time is not just the first day of the week, but very early that morning. Okay, in fact, he says when Mary gets there, it's still dark, so dawn's about to happen. And I think that's you know, he specifies that for a particular reason because, you know, in John's gospel, life and light are two of the major images that we've seen in the gospel all the way through, right, and especially right from the beginning. And so in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those two images, those two themes have merge together. It is the dawning of a new day, the new day of life, a new day of resurrection had come early that morning of the first week. And so, so the resurrection life had infused the light that dawned early on that morning. All right, so back up to the top, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. All right, now all four Gospels mention the presence of Mary Magdalene here. Now, only in John's Gospel, in every other Gospel, she's mentioned as having certain people accompanying her, okay? Another Mary or two, some say other women are with her without naming. John just mentions Mary. I've always found it, but in all four of the Gospels, it's always the women who arrive at the tomb first. It's the women who are the first witnesses of the fact that the tomb was empty and that, hey, something is going on here. Now, I've always found it fascinating that the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. And that's because that in a Jewish court of law, the testimony of women was not admissible, because it was considered to be unreliable. And so, given that, the fact that the Lord would orchestrate the testimony of his resurrection to come first out of the mouths of women, shows me a couple of things. First of all, just how radically this new creation was going to be from the old one in terms of leveling the playing field of humanity, of bringing equality between men and women, that Jesus would have the first witnesses of his resurrection being the women who followed him. It also proves that the story wasn't made up, because who in their right mind would have made up a story where the women whose testimony was not allowed would have been the actual witnesses, So it's just really, I just love it. I love the way the Lord does things. So now what Mary witnessed, according to John, was that the stone had been removed from the entrance to the tomb. Now we're given the impression that she didn't look inside. Instead, verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Now that's not an unusual supposition given the time in which she lived, because grave robbing was a common occurrence back then in the Roman world. In fact, it was so common that Emperor Claudius had issued a decree that made grave robbing a capital offense. So if you got caught robbing a grave, you'd be put to death by the Roman Empire. I mean, it was that serious of an offense, and it had to get gotten under control. And so they made it a serious offense. So so it's natural then for Mary to have assumed that something nefarious had happened to Jesus' body. So she ran with the news to the two most prominent disciples, Peter and John. John says the disciple who Jesus loved, who were assumed all the way through this gospel, is speaking about the evangelist John. And so far, the only evidence that something that had happened was what? The fact that the stone was no longer covering the mouth of the tomb's entrance. And so now you realize, of course, that the stone did not need to be removed so that Jesus could get out. Why do I say that? It's because Jesus, there was something, we'll talk about it more as we go along, but there was something about Jesus' resurrection body that allowed him to pass between the two realms easily. And, he showed up in the midst, we'll see next week, first time he appears to all the male disciples, where they were was in a locked room. And all of a sudden he appears in the middle of it. So clearly locked doors were not an obstacle to the resurrected Lord, and neither was a stone rolled over the tomb. But the tomb was rolled away for a reason, and that reason was so his friends could see he wasn't in there. And so so verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. All right, so the next piece of evidence beyond that of the removed stone was what John saw. Now, what he didn't see was the Lord's body. He looked in, he saw no body there, but what he did see were the strips of linen that had wrapped the body. Now, if someone had stolen the body, okay, that would be the most plausible explanation. Grave robbers came in, somebody stole the body. If someone had stolen the body, the strips of linen would have been stolen as well. Why is that? It's because grave robbers weren't after the dead body. They were after the linen, which was very expensive, and the perfumes and spices that would have been inside the tomb. And so, so the fact that the strips of linen are still there showed John right away that, wait a minute, we're not dealing with a grave robbery here. What we're dealing with is something else. Those things that should have been stolen if the grave had been robbed were still there. And not only so, they were there in a very peculiar manner. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. All right, so now, even though Peter arrived second, true to his impetuous nature, he did what John hesitated to do. So John gets there and he does what? He looks inside, but for whatever reason, he didn't go in there. He's probably freaked out by it. Peter just kind of burst right on in. And what he found was the strips of linen lying there, but also the burial cloth that had been around the Lord's head. It was folded up and set apart as if it had been unwrapped neatly and taken and folded up and then set over to the side. Now, clearly, John provides these details for a reason. The fact that the cloth was not just there, but it was there in such a way as to have been carefully placed there. And why do you think that's an important detail? The linen cloth lying there and the head covering wrapped up and set aside. In a place. Why is that an important detail other than the fact that it shows that it wasn't grave robbers? I think there's an important spiritual reason as well.
No longer had anything earthly. He was a spiritual being from that moment on.
Yeah, spiritual. He was a resurrected being for that matter on,
Right.
which we'll see in a minute, means he had a spiritual body, whatever that means.
There are no ties to
Right.
anything
And
earthly.
so it seems clear that he must have, he somehow passed through the linen, what his body did, and left it lying there. But it also gives the impression that he purposely took off the head dressing off of himself and set it over to the side. But that's not the reason I'm looking for. Any other ideas? Why would the linen sitting there in the tomb be significant? Well, I think that the reason is because it presents a contrast to the raising of Lazarus. Okay, so look at the next,
Somebody.
yeah, look at the next passage on the page, John 11, 43. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. So how did Lazarus come out of the tomb? Still wrapped up, right? I mean, he was like a mummy coming out. He was alive, but still wrapped up in all the burial stuff. And as we saw, I don't know that we talked about it. I think we did talk about it a couple of weeks ago, but that was no significant thing. It wasn't like strips of linen. This stuff was anointed with pounds and pounds of anointing oil. It was like 50 pounds worth of stuff would have been encasing this linen. So it's no easy thing to stand up and walk out, which Lazarus did. But Lazarus came out, it says, still wrapped with the strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And so Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So it seems clear that right from the beginning, the resurrection of Jesus was to be viewed as something quite different than Lazarus returning to life. The raising of Lazarus was not a resurrection, it was a resuscitation, because Lazarus would live to die again. Jesus, on the other hand, his was a resurrection, which included a transformation of his body to a form that would be fit for eternal life. So Jesus was raised in such a form as to never die again. He was raised with this spiritual body, which was fit to live forever. That's really a significant difference. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus didn't need to be loosed from his grave clothes by his fellow human beings. And that's what he said when Jesus said to Lazarus, take the grave clothes off of him. The people had to come and unwrap Lazarus. That didn't have to happen for him. No, the power of the resurrection had loosed Jesus from death. And Jesus had passed through, literally and figuratively, those grave clothes. He had literally passed through through death and entered into a new form of life of which he is the forerunner. He is the prototype. Okay, so just to, I think that John makes that point just so that we can know that this wasn't like right off the bat. This is not like what happened to Lazarus. This is something really different.
You have to wonder that Jesus kept before this his crucifixion. He kept telling his disciples it had to happen this way and that way because it was prophesied.
Mm-hmm.
Long before that, this is the way it had to happen. And so, and then when they came upon an empty tomb, I mean, you had to have been a deja vu moment. And you said, oh, well, this is it.
Yeah. And yet, even though they still didn't understand, I mean, they really still didn't get it. In fact, we're going to come to that parenthetical note in this passage in a minute that says, what it says is in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Even given the witness of what had happened itself, so it took them a while to dawn on it, and it took the help of the Holy Spirit. Because remember what Jesus promised about the Holy Spirit is he's going to remind you of everything that I said. The pieces had not been put together yet by any stretch of the imaginations. All that would come over time. And we'll see that in the witness of the church as it develops. But for right now, they're just kind of startled, amazed, really. And then verse 8 says, finally, the other disciple, talking about John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. Now, this says, interestingly, he saw and believed. So something awakened in John, emboldened by Peter, John entered the tomb. And what he saw there was life-changing. It's inspired faith. It was as if even though he still didn't understand exactly what had happened, he was hit by a sudden wave of intuition, spirit-inspired, of course, and he perceived that everything had changed. And he therefore believed in the fact that something life-changing had happened, and he was a witness of it in that moment. And so the only plausible explanation was that Jesus, because remember, it was just less than 72 hours before, John himself had stood at the foot of the cross and seen Jesus die, and had Jesus turned care of his own mother over to John. And so John, who had witnessed all this, who had seen Jesus wrapped and anointed and buried, John all of a sudden now realizes he must have risen from the dead, whatever that means. And he believed. John saw and believed. Now, there's no evidence that Peter believed at the moment. But, in fact, one of the other gospels says that Peter went away perplexed, not knowing what had happened.
John was the first believer.
It seems to be, the first one who actually believed in the resurrection. And it says he saw and believed. Now, most disciples came to faith not on the basis of an empty tomb. How did most disciples come to faith? They had to encounter the resurrected Lord Jesus. It was only then that they believed. But for John, he saw the tomb and the grave clothes laying there and believed. Now, of course, the message of the early church was not, hey, the tomb's empty. That wasn't the gospel message. The gospel message was Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected. Him who was killed has been raised by God to powerful new life. But the empty tomb does show us something incredibly important, and that is that there is some sort of continuity between the body that went in and the body that came out. So it wasn't just a ghost that came out. It wasn't just Jesus' spirit that came out. You know, a lot of people would like to rationalize the resurrection to being just that, that it was Jesus' spirit that people were encountering. No, the empty tomb tells us that there was something that happened that caused the body of Jesus that went into the tomb to come out as a totally different kind of body that had replaced the other one. You know, it wasn't something formed out of nothingness. There's continuity between the old body and the new. That was true for him, then it's true for us. Look at the next passage. Paul's trying to explain this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So he's trying to answer this question of the Corinthians, who really had no interest in eternal life saddled with the body. And skipping down to verse 42, which says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So the body of one who has been resurrected is, you know, it's quite a mystery. how can there be such a thing as a spiritual body? Because you think, you know, the term spiritual means nobody.
Ghost.
And a body means having a body. So somehow this is a spirit body, a spiritual body. You know, it's an oxymoron. But that's what this body was for Jesus. And that's what it will be for us. Now, the next verse in John, I'm going back there, makes it clear that even though John believed, that doesn't mean that he understood what was happening. You know, something stirred in him and inspired him to believe that the Lord had risen from the dead, but he really did not yet know what it meant, because verse 9 says they still, and this is a parenthetical insertion here, because this is John looking back on it from the perspective of years later, you know, basically saying we didn't have a clue at that moment. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. All right, so Scripture had obviously testified to the fact that this was going to happen. You know, one of the greatest sermons ever preached was the one that Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus to the two disciples. He was walking alongside, and it says that he explained to them from Scripture everything that had happened, the fact that he had to go to the cross, that he had to be crucified, and that he was raised from the dead. And finally, when he broke the bread, they recognized who he was, having not recognized with him who he was on the whole journey. When he broke the bread, they recognized who he was, and they said, wow, did our hearts not burn within us? When he was telling us, when he was opening the Scriptures to us about what had to happen. Now, like I said, that had to be the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus preaching Jesus from the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, I wish it had been recorded, because, you know, frankly, the Old Testament Scriptures are not that clear on this, right? I mean, you have to really just kind of delve and pick and interpret and in order to see, you know, the fact of the matter allowed them to see, but the Holy Spirit also inspired them to see, you know, the things that Jesus was talking about, the things that Scripture said had to be fulfilled in order for this promise of God to go forward. And so, you know, so by the time, even though they didn't understand at the time, by the time John wrote his gospel, he and the church did understand, you know, from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Do you think they were still looking for the earthly king?
Absolutely. You know, even when, you know, even for the resurrected Lord, you know, in Acts, when Jesus meets with them, the question is that were they still looking for an earthly king to reign on earth in accordance with their messianic expectations? You know, so even when, when the resurrected Lord was meeting with them at the beginning of Acts, you know, the question they asked him was, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so it's like, he's like, yes, that's where the Jewish term oy vey came from. He's like, oy vey. Are they never going to get it? That's it. I'm out of here. Next moment he was ascended. Oh, my Holy Spirit, I'm leaving this up to you. I'm tired of these folks. But yeah, Dad.
It says he saw and believed, but they didn't understand that he was to rise from the dead. What does he believe when he saw that?
Well, you know, something must have inspired him, you know, to say, okay, well, I believe that, you know, and what it says is they did not yet understand from Scripture. So they didn't understand the connection between the scriptural prophetic from the prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture about this had to happen. So what cements our faith? You know, we can encounter the Lord and experience Him, but when we see in Scripture how that encounter relates to life, then all of a sudden it becomes that much more real for us, right? I mean, because now you know, okay, that God has said this is what's going to be so all along, and now I really do believe and understand, you know. So John, you know, John was probably at the point like the man in Mark whose son was healed, you know, was delivered. You know, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. You know, yeah, I believe, but I still have a lot of questions. And so, you know, those questions over time got answered with the help of the Holy Spirit, and they could see from Scripture that all this had to happen. Okay?
Yeah, I should know this, but we're chronologically is Paul in Acts and Acts. I mean, did Paul come? Did Paul's Acts happen first, right?
Before Paul, Paul shows up on the scene in Acts chapter 9. And so he was present at the stoning of Stephen is where he's first mentioned. But chronologically, so Jesus was raised from the dead. He walked the earth for 40 days. He ascended to heaven. And then 10 days after that at Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came. All right, now the timeline between that and when Paul actually was converted is a little bit fuzzy. It could be as much as 7 years, or it could be as little as 3 or 4 years. You know, we don't have enough evidence, and there's not enough data in the Scripture to tell us exactly, but that's basically the timeline. So Paul would have been persecuting the church for, you know, for years before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and became a convert himself.
I remember reading that John and Peter, or Peter and John were, I mean, they had the authority of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. That's
very powerful.
Yeah, they were the leaders in the early church.
And they spoke with authority, and
right,
people listened, and miracles happened. And
yeah, so when who was it? Not Thomas, but Stephen, Philip went down to Samaria and was preaching the gospel, and people started believing. What they did was they sent for Peter and John, and Peter and John came and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So there was clearly a level of authority for Peter and John that was evident in the early church.
Paul had it as well.
Absolutely. Yeah. They all had it to some degree, but Peter and John, along with James, the brother of John, were the early pillars of the church. And then James, the brother of Jesus, kind of became the pillar of the Jerusalem church once it started growing. Okay.
Now, is verse 9 inserted later? That's why I said print.
It was in the original text. The translators put it in there to help us to understand that it's a parenthetical comment, basically. That, you know, that it's not part of the narrative itself. It's John commenting on the narrative. And so that's really just the parentheses are not in the text. That's something that helps us as readers in English understand what's meant to be, what it's meant to say. All right, so by the time that the gospel was written, you know, they did understand. When they saw the empty tomb, they really had no idea You know, in that moment, I would say that John's faith was only grounded in what he had seen and by what he had not seen in the empty tomb. What he had seen was the strips of linen showing that it wasn't a grave robber. What he had not seen is the body of Jesus. So, and instead of just trying to come up with another logical explanation, he believed. You know, all of a sudden it dawned on him to believe. And then, of course, as the church grows, the Holy Spirit illuminates from Scripture what had to happen. And so, in fact, Paul puts that testimony. Let's look at another passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul kind of puts the testimony of the early church kind of succinctly. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you. Now, that's a very technical, that's in English, it's a technical translation of a Jewish term. This is talking about rabbinic kind of teaching. You know, you receive teaching that comes down. It's very ordered. It's very put together. And then you pass it along. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is what I gave you, Corinthians, when I brought you the gospel message, is not something I made up. It's not something that, you know, it's just willy-nilly. It's a very, it's the compressed, authoritative testimony of Jesus and the church that was given to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What's of first importance in terms of our faith? That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. That had to happen according to the Scripture. That he was buried. You know, we say, and when we say the creed, we say according to Scripture, right? You know, when we say that, we're not mean, you know, when we say that in the Nicene Creed, we're not saying that because you know, because John's gospel, Scripture says it. No, according to Scripture means in the way that they understood it, in accordance with the foretelling prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, all this happened. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. And what he means by that is I just came so much later, and, you know, Jesus, he encountered the glorified, risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in a way that was different from everybody else, and that's why he says abnormally born. All right, so when the testimony says that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scripture, all right, is there a specific scripture in mind? You know, can you point to a specific verse and passage that it's referring to? Or is it referring to the Old Testament testimony in general? And I'd say the answer to that is yes, both. Okay, yes, it's mostly referring to the Old Testament testimony in general. But if we were to press for a single scripture that refers to, that's fulfilled by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the best would probably be Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, which is on the back of your page. We'll read the whole section beginning at verse 9, which says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." So Jesus, you know, Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, yeah, you can look to David, you can find his grave and his body is going to be decayed in there. Not so with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled, the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled this passage that, you know, that your faithful one will not see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Which, of course, who is seated at the right hand of the Father eternally is the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So if you were to press for one particular passage, that's the one I'd point to, and that's the one I think the New Testament message testimony also points to, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. All right, back to John's gospel. Having witnessed the empty tomb, the account of Peter and John on the morning of that first week ends rather anticlimactically. We go back to the front on verse 10, John 20:10. It says, okay, after all this, you know, they they John saw, he believed. We didn't understand from the scripture what was that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so what did they do? Then they went back home and went back to where they were staying. I mean, what else is there to do? They just went back to where they were staying. Not so for Mary Magdalene. Okay. Now, so just to think about what happened with Mary that morning. All right. So Mary was there before daybreak. He saw the stone rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. It doesn't say that she went in. In fact, even if she'd looked in, it would have been so dark, she probably wouldn't have been able to see anything. But she ran back to report to Peter and John that something's happened at the tomb. She thought that somebody had taken the Lord's body. But after Peter and John then ran off to the tomb, it's clear that Mary must have followed behind in their wake, you know, made her way back to the tomb, because that's what's about to be narrated. Now, she was probably still on her original quest to find the Lord's body, because why was she interested in going back to the tomb to begin with? Yeah, she wanted to make sure that the burial preparations had been properly finished, that the anointings had been done, and that everything was taken care of well for the body, because she wanted to honor his body in that way. And so she was still, in her heart and mind, she's still looking for the body of Jesus. She thinks it's got to be somewhere. Somebody took the body of Jesus, and I'm still on my quest to find it. But what she found, you know, there was even a greater surprise than the stone rolled away. All right, verse 11, John chapter 20, verse 11, which is on the back of your page. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Cool. All right, so Mary's not only the first one to see the empty tomb or the stone rolled away, she's the first one to see the risen Lord Jesus. You know, her witness of the events of that morning continues. So what does she see first when she looks in the tomb?
The angels.
The two angels, right. Now, the presence of the angels confirmed that whatever happened, you know, Jesus' body being missing was not the work of grave robbers. Something supernatural had taken place. Because that's where angels, you know, when angels are around, there's something supernatural going on, okay? And so they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." You know, so even though she's seeing the angels, she sees these angels, she's still concerned. Her primary concern has not been swayed, and that is to find the body of Jesus so she could properly take care of him.
This happens after Peter and John went in the tomb.
That's right. They didn't see the angels, apparently. Mary came back at some point after that, probably not long after, and she sees these angels when she looks in. All right. And so, you know, they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Which was not an attempt to gain information. They're not saying, "Oh, really? Okay, what's the reason that you're crying?" You know, it was rather instead, you know, kind of a gentle reproof, because from the angel's perspective, which Mary had not yet grasped, this was not a time for weeping, but a time for rejoicing, because the Lord had risen. It's not the time to be weeping out of grief. It's time to be rejoicing because something miraculous had happened. Something world-changing, life-changing had happened. And you're the witness of it. But Mary's response clearly shows that she was still unenlightened. And suddenly, you know, but suddenly she becomes aware of another presence there at the tomb, you know, right outside it. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, it's striking that here, as with so many of the resurrection appearances, Jesus is not immediately recognized. In fact, in the majority of them, you know, it, later on in John's gospel, you know, they're fishing out, you know, and the guy hollers out to him, you know, friends, you know, how's it going? Well, we're not doing, having much luck. Throw your nets on the other side. They've been in the nets. They reeled in the fish. And then all of a sudden they recognize that the guy talking to them from the shore was Jesus. I mean, it's the people on the road to Emmaus that I just thought about, you know, they walked miles with him. Didn't realize he was Jesus until he broke the bread. And so it's just really odd,
yeah.
Don't you think?
Yeah.
That the people who knew him the best during his time on the earth had a hard time recognizing him in his resurrection body form. And so, you know, on the one hand, you know, Jesus can be his touched and handled. You know, you can his body had substance. It still bore the marks that were inflicted on the cross when, you know, when Thomas, who missed out on the first meeting when Jesus showed up to the disciples in the locked room, he said, well, unless I see the marks on his hands and on the side, I'm not going to believe. And so when Jesus did show up for Thomas, that's what he showed him. You know, they were clearly still there in his resurrected body, that was on the one hand recognizable from that, but on the other hand, not recognizable for some reason. You know, so it was similar to what was went into the grave, but on the other hand, it wasn't similar because it had passed through the grave clothes. He was able to appear suddenly in the midst of a locked room, and he was often not immediately recognized. You know, somehow a transformation had occurred that caused the people to not recognize him necessarily to begin with. You know, Jesus had a resurrected body then. You know, he said, yeah, there was continuity with what it went into the grave. What came out of the grave had continuity with what went in, but also there was discontinuity as well, you know, that had to be dealt with, had to be recognized.
Why do you think
go ahead. Hang on a second.
Why do you think that Mary was the one who saw the angels and Jesus?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, you know,
two angels.
Yeah, so in each of the gospel accounts, it's a little bit different. You know, in Mark's, I think it says that she encountered men whose clothes were glowing like white. It doesn't specifically call them angels, but the description makes it sound like it was angels. Another gospel says that it was one angel, and so you know, so they're varying things. I mean, who knows?
Still comforting presences.
Right, you know. Right. I think that Mary, so to answer your question, why did Mary see the angels? Is she needed to see them? Yeah.
So grief stricken and thought that the Lord had to help.
Mm-hmm.
Even though it was a time for him to
touch
her or be with her, he had to.
And at the same time, you know, some people have eyes that can see things like that better than others.
Yeah.
So I don't know, something about her heart maybe helped her to see it. But she turns. She saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And then verse 15, he asked her, woman, two questions. Woman, why are you crying? And the second question, who is it that you're looking for? All right, so Jesus' first question was the same as that of the angels, right? Woman, why are you crying? The second question was more probing. Who is it you're looking for? You know, who was Mary looking for? Who was Mary looking for in that moment? She was looking for Jesus' body. She was looking for what she expected to find of her Lord, his dead body. And that's what she was looking for. I'm looking for the dead Jesus is what I'm looking for. And so, so here we get, I think, a clue about the recognition issue. You know, who are you looking for? You know, she was expecting to find the body of Jesus. She wasn't expecting to find him as the gardener asking questions of her. Huh? She's, well, of course. I mean, yeah. How hard for John too? I mean, how hard? Mary, like John, was at the foot of the cross. I mean, she witnessed his agony and his death. Yeah. I mean, it was very tangible. It was a very tangible reality for her that he had died, that she saw his body get put in the tomb. She knew where the tomb was. She'd obviously been hanging out while Joseph and Nicodemus were preparing the body and putting it in the tomb. She knew where it was. That, I mean, what she expected to find, her expectations were to find the dead body of her Lord Jesus.
Does that translate that we will have difficulty recognizing the resurrected bodies?
I think, you know, I don't. So the question is, does that mean we have difficulty recognizing resurrection bodies? I don't know the answer to that. I think what it tells us, though, is, you know, our expectations of what we're going to see often interferes with what we're actually seeing right before our face.
Let's take I-26 West.
Okay. That's no telling what we'll find there. I-26 West might be the promised land. Somerville, the promised land. all right, but so the thing is, you know, so she was looking for Jesus, and he was now showing up in a way that was not in accordance with her expectations, right? What he was showing up was in a totally different way than what she expected. I mean, it couldn't have been more radically different way that he was showing up for her than what she expected. And so, as great as her perception of who Jesus was, it was way too small to contain what she was actually seeing in the moment. Her expectations had to be expanded. Her thoughts, her understanding of who Jesus is and was, had to be expanded. And that's seen in the next words. It says, thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him." So even then, you know, instead of recognizing Jesus, she thought this man had actually participated in the carrying off of his body. She was so consumed by that task of finding his body and the logical assumption that it must have been carried away that her immediate thought about who she was encountering was, "You must have participated in taking him away. I'm looking for his body. Where is he?" And so that limited expectation regarding Jesus threatened to cause her to miss encountering Jesus, which is a lesson to learn, right? How often do our expectations of the Lord and how he's going to show up actually cause us to miss how he's actually showing up?
It's logical to think, though, that one realm, one dimension being the spiritual dimension or realm, and the other being reality that we live in, it's logical to think that it wouldn't be the same. I mean, nothing would be the same in that dimension.
Yeah, there was no grid for her to understand what was happening. I mean, or any of them. Well, no, they believed in the realm of the dead. Yeah, but that there was a chasm between the two. I mean, there was a separation. There wasn't any coming back and forth. So there was nothing within the grid of her expectations for what was happening. And so how did Jesus break through so that she did recognize him? By calling her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What caused her to recognize Jesus was Jesus calling her name. You know, nothing can take the place of encountering Jesus personally. I mean, he said the good shepherd calls his sheep how? By name.
Called Lazarus by his name.
Yeah, Lazarus, come out. The good shepherd calls us by name. I mean, I think back on the times when I've felt the Lord speaking to me. And the times when I'm absolutely most sure of it is when he starts out by calling my name. Here we go. What? Emergency alert. We're about to be flooded with the glory of God. But yeah, I mean, so, you know, because, you know, when I say hearing the voice, you know, most of the times when we hear the voice of the Lord, it's an internal voice, right? It's something we hear in our thoughts. You know, I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I've heard him a lot in my inner ear. And the times when it's been most certain it was him, as opposed to just some random thought I was having on my own, is when he calls my name. Now, great. Let me get your attention. Because Jesus is just calling you personally. I don't have thoughts. My own thoughts in my own mind are not in the third person. I mean, the Lord, when he's speaking to me, it's, you know, gray. And every time it happens, it's like, okay, yeah, Lord, I'm listening. I mean, he gets our attention by calling our name personally. And that's what he said. He said, not only does the good shepherd call his sheep by name, how do the sheep know that it's him? We recognize his voice. He said, my sheep will know my voice.
You pointed out before that in the old, this great change is in the old covenant before Jesus. He came and God was here to walk with Adam and Eve only here and now. He mm-hmm. didn't show up all the time. Mm-hmm. Now his presence for believers is here. He's always present.
Right. Yeah.
So is that this narrative here we're seeing? We're just not recognizing this.
Well, I think, yes. I think that there's a lot in what you're asking. I think that, yes, we have much more access to his presence and therefore having, what the Lord, what he wants to do, he wants to draw us into a lifestyle of conversation with him, where we're asking and listening. And the more we do that, you know, we're not only acknowledging the fact that he is there at all the time for us to, you know, to, and has a desire to communicate with us, but the practice of it helps us to, you know, helps us to grow in our recognition of his voice and our confidence in it. And that, you know, it's a fascinating dynamic, you know, relating to the Lord in a personal way. You know, Jesus on the one hand says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So that it takes the work of God in order to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we enter into Christ, it's almost like that shifts. The depth of our relationship now no longer depends on his calling of us, but rather our pursuit of him. You know, because in James it says, I'm forgetting the quote right now. Call to him and he'll answer. You know, seek him and he'll respond. You know, that's kind of the nature now of the relationship. And so it's almost as if, we grow in the Lord. Not that the Lord can't, you know, in his sovereignty speak to us out of the blue. He can, absolutely. You know, we experience that. But I think that the more we turn our hearts to him, the more we try to engage him in conversation, the more we are going to hear his voice. You know, we can go through this life. We can have the Holy Spirit and live out our life, you know, without really engaging him at all. But that's not what he wants, and it's certainly not what we should want.
It's ironic that he's always given us a choice.
Yes, he does.
And it's the realm of the other realm is so attractive mm-hmm. that people never even notice. I mean, never even, they're so consumed by the world that they never even dip their foot into the other, into the realm of the Holy Spirit. I
mean, right. It's, and that's they, and you know, includes us, all of us to a certain right. degree, because none of us are, you know, really. We all have more that we can experience of the Lord. I remember the quote from James now. It says, draw near to the Lord, our activity first, and he will draw near to you. You know, so it's almost, you know, so it's like we, you know, have to be the, whereas he is, can be the only instigator in our yeah. salvation. We are the instigator in how deep of a personal relationship we have with him.
He won't force himself.
And we will not force, he's that humble. He will not force himself on us. Yeah, right.
Dramatic scene here.
Mm-hmm.
That where Mary is apparently hugging him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now we'll get to that next week, because that's a really difficult passage where he says, you know, I've not yet ascended to the Father. Don't touch, because it goes against everything else. You know, every other time he's saying, yeah, it's okay to touch me. Here he's saying, don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended to the Father. But we know he doesn't finally ascend until 40 days later, and he's getting touched all the time. So what does that mean? I'll give you a hint for next week. I don't know.
Great.
So don't come with those expectations next week of what, because there will be unmet expectations. You'll leave disappointed if you're looking for the explanation of that particular passage. All right, but so the thing is, you know, the sheep, Jesus calls the sheep by name. The sheep know his voice and follow him. You know, there's nothing quite like connecting with the voice of God. Why? Because the voice of God is powerfully earth-shattering. It's earth-shaking, okay? The voice of the Lord inspires, it transforms. It grabs more than our attention. It captures our hearts. You know, it connects us with who he really is, and at the same time supplies us with our identity. Because when Jesus speaks those words, speaks Mary, all of a sudden, it's not just she's recognizing mm-hmm. her name. There's a power of a new identity that's coming to mm-hmm. her in the word of Jesus connecting with her personally. Mm-hmm. And so there really is nothing like the voice of God. Mm-hmm. Especially when it's directed to us personally.
The whole reason we're in the already but not yet.
Mm. Yeah.
Working of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me pray real quick. Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you that you not only desire to have a personal relationship with us, you've done everything necessary to make it possible. Lord, you took our, you're just the weight, the penalty of our sins upon your own body, and took it to the cross, and there suffered in a way that we could never imagine, so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins and transgressions, of everything that kept us separate from you. And having done that, Lord, you fulfilled what you promised when you ascended to the Father. You sent the Holy Spirit to live and dwell inside of us, so that we can be continually in your presence, and that you can continually be in our presence. Thank you, Lord, that through the gift of Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit, you have done what you've intended to do. You've included us in this glorious fellowship that's existed since before the beginning between you and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now we've entered in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us as your people to appreciate what that means, to not live as if it weren't so. Help us, Lord, to walk in the power of that personally relating to you. Lord, help us to hear you call our name and to enjoy a lifestyle of conversation with you, because that's your passion and desire, is to enjoy a life of conversing with us. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've accomplished. Thank you that in your death we're set free from sin, and in your life we're set free from death. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Yes,
amen.
Why would you leave?